Okay, well, apparently, this does happen periodically, or with some regularity, but apparently our sermonette speaker, Mr. McKinney, and I were thinking somewhat along the same lines, at least initially, and you'll note that as I begin the sermon today. We're going in different directions with the topic, but at least there was a certain thought that we had the same mind going, I guess, because of the time of year and what was going on. For months now, our television and our social media feed, as well as billboards and even ad space and magazines and papers, has been filled with why people should vote for one individual political candidate over another. More often than not, the ads bash someone else and run them down. We have been told why one candidate is right for our country and why they, the ones then on the air, are right for the country and why somebody else is wrong for the country. Unfortunately, who is right for the country is really not that important of a question, not nearly as important as what is right for the country. But as we know from past experience, the questions that need to be asked and answered today by mankind rarely ever are. Instead, we are led through the media circus known as the campaign process, only to hear about how awful one person is and how great another is. You know, I hear the same types of discussion, though, when you really think about it on sports radio as people debate the qualifications of one team or one coach or another. Most people, being the fans they are, happily share how wonderful their team is and how others just don't realize why their team or their coach is the best. Within the business world, people espouse certain individuals to be iconic to the point that they are worshipped by some. Every time Warren Buffett invests, others follow him and invest their money in what he is promoting and investing. Others would tell you why they believe Bill Gates or perhaps Jeff Bezos is the smartest man on earth. And of course, there are plenty of others who would tell us, well, frankly, the problem with the world is there are too many men in charge. What we need is a lot more women. In every church organization or school system, there are individuals who become well known to the point that they are revered. Sometimes that's good, sometimes not so good. Fellow family members, today I'm going to talk with you about a subject that I believe we all find around us, or we find all around us. More importantly, I believe when you read the Bible, it should be clear to us that this is an area of great focus, or should be an area of great focus within our lives. This particular topic has many faces that are all too often not seen by the person wearing them, in our case, us. Now, this topic is one of the principal sins that we all have to get out of our lives, while at the same time, because it has so many faces, it can be easy to feel we have done a much better job than we really have. Simply put, what I'm going to talk about in today's sermon is the culprit of more self-deceit than perhaps any other cause. And when I say self-deceit, I'm referring to us believing something about ourselves that is not necessarily accurate. So, do you have it figured out what today's topic is? Now, I've not taken an entire sermon to discuss this topic or address this for many years now, but I will today. Today's sermon title is The Many Faces of Pride and Vanity. The Many Faces of Pride and Vanity. Now, let's be perfectly clear at the outset. We human beings tend to think a lot of ourselves. The only way to temper this is with the help of God's Holy Spirit. And even with that, we don't always battle successfully against pride and vanity. Galatians 6 and verse 3 tells us, "For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." What a powerful passage, Galatians 6 and verse 3. Now, I ask myself, and I ask you, in my case, how am I doing? In your case, how are you doing in dealing with one of the principal sins that we are to get out of our lives? Pride and vanity. Now, in case you're questioning whether or not pride or vanity is one of the principal sins that we have to root out with God's help, let's turn to Psalm 39 to set the table. And by the end of the sermon, I believe we will all be in agreement. And by the way, this will be the first of three sermons addressing this topic. So this is merely part one, because there are many, many faces to pride and vanity. Psalm 39, beginning in verse 5. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly, notice this phrase here in verse 5, every man at his best state is but vapor. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. The term vapor in verse 5 means full of vanity. In fact, the King James uses the word vanity. And the Hebrew word translated vanity meant just that, vanity. The point is this, we were created wonderfully by God, but we were also created, I say created, we were created with what? Human nature, right? We have human nature, and within that human nature lies a lot of pride and vanity. That is, in this temporary skin. Simply put, as part of the free moral agency God gave us, we have to choose, with the help of God's Holy Spirit, as to whether or not we are going to fight against the pride and vanity that is inherently in us. Again, being honest, would it be fair to say that most people, frankly, just don't take time, or any great deal of time, to contemplate who made them and why they're on this earth? Most people don't really give that much thought at all, do they? Instead, much more time is automatically given to what we've accomplished. Look at what I've accomplished. That in itself should be rather telling to you and me. Now, I believe marriage is a wonderful example in which to consider the subject of pride or vanity. Whenever I've counseled a couple, either for premarital counseling or particularly for marital counseling later on in marriage, let's say somebody comes to me 20, 30 years into their marriage, 40 years, into their marriage, and they're struggling, and they know they are, and they know they need to talk, and they know they need counseling, and they need to work on things because they need, even if they're saying, you know, it's not a train wreck, but frankly, it's just not healthy. It's not where it needs to be. And I've certainly encouraged people over the years, even if you want to improve and make the relationship better than it is, then sometimes marriage counseling is a very healthy thing to do. But what I was going to say is that anytime I've known somebody who's come to counsel for marriage, particularly in a situation like that, I've yet to find a man or a woman who is in a marriage and requested marriage counseling or in need of it, who is looking at themselves as much as they're looking at the other person. They're looking at what they believe the other person has done or not done much more than they're looking at themselves. In fact, if you were to ask the question in a case like that and say, here's the blank, you know, I believe blank percentage of this is my partner's percentage, and blank percent is my fault. Well, I would tell you that virtually any case that I've experienced anyway, that the number when you're filling in the blank for your partner is over 50%, which then leaves the other, right? Which is clearly less than. Now, some would say it's clearly 90% them. I'm only about 10%. My point in sharing something with that is it's automatic for us as human beings. The default sort of is to go, or the default is to go towards, I can see what's going on over here. By the way, if they would just fix this, our marriage would be so much better. And seeing ourselves, well, you know, that's a little tougher. We tend to see in others what we cannot always see in ourselves or are even willing to see in ourselves. Now, thankfully, when we go through a successful series of marriage counselings, one of the biggest lessons learned is how important it is to see self as God sees us, and that when we do that, the results are outstanding. Now, the truth of the matter is, this is certainly something that I would tell any couple, whether we're talking about premarital counseling and they're young and just getting excited and started in life and so on, or we're talking about somebody who's been married for many years and now we're having marriage counselings. I would simply begin, in many cases, with you need to make sure, one of the things you need to understand at the outset is you're making certain that you see that other person as a potential member of God's family, because they are. That changes my thinking about my wife. If I don't think of her as a potential member of God's family, what am I going to say, do, how am I going to treat her, and so on? She needs to know that in my mind, I recognize she is a potential future member of God's family. Now, I would want the same for her towards me. My point in sharing what I'm sharing here is that it's so easy for us as human beings, even when we have God's Holy Spirit, to give ourselves a little more of a break than we're willing to give somebody else. So what I'm going to do now for the remainder of the sermon is have you turn with me to a number of different passages in the Bible that show us some of the many faces of pride and vanity. In fact, we'll be turning to more passages than normal today. We'll turn to a number of them, but I believe it'll drive the point home. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on each point. We're going to be fairly quick, and I'll tell you why, because we're going to cover 10 of them today. And that's just today. Like I said, we got 3 sermons on this subject. So that gives you an idea. There are many faces to pride and vanity that we don't necessarily always think of. Now, my hope is that you consider, if you've not already, how all-encompassing this subject really is. Whether we're talking about a politician, whether we're talking about a well-known musician, whether we're talking about an athlete, a Wall Street guru, a tech-savvy king, a minister, a school administrator, any of us in this room, the subject is something we're talking about today that everyone must battle. Everyone. For those of us in God's church, we have been given what we need to combat it. And combat it we must. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs 3. Now, a number of the passages that I'll be turning to today will be, for many people in here, I realize, quite familiar. And even if they aren't, doesn't matter whether they are or aren't, they're very powerful in enunciating or making, let's say, pointing out the importance of and the weight of pride and vanity and how it's impacted so many people's lives. I think there's quite a few putting coats on, meaning you're quite cool. So if you might, it's probably already working on that temperature. There you go. I'm very comfortable, which means I know there's some cold people in here. Actually, I noticed that it was quite comfortable, which definitely means somebody's cold. Proverbs 3, beginning in verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Then notice the next phrase. Lean not on your own understanding. Well, let me just stop here for a moment. Now, does that not go against the grain of what the normal pattern would be for we human beings? Now, wait a minute, I know such and such. I'm going to lean into what I believe I know. Now, God says here, trust in Him. Okay, so we've already got something that's going to define a lot to be able to tell us why vanity and pride is such an issue. Because very few people really do look to, much less trust God. But that's where it starts. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. He expects to be respected, doesn't he? Do not be wise in your own eyes. Well, now, wait a minute. You don't want me to be wise in my own eyes? Yeah, that's right. Fear the Lord, depart from evil. Now, there's quite a bit given here in these three verses, and I can spend a lot of time just on this before going anywhere else, but I'm not going to do that. But one thing clearly stands out. We are to believe and follow God. That's what God wants. If we do not do that, there is no possible way that we could begin to see the pride and vanity in us. The tendency for we humans is to do what verse 7 stated, be wise in our own eyes. Think about some of the more popular phrases or thoughts that are out there today. Now, here's just a few. There are countless that say the same thing. Let me just share a few. Do whatever it takes to feel good about yourself. How about this one? You got to love yourself first if you're ever going to love someone else. Really? And somebody believes that? How about this one? When you love yourself more, then things become lighter and easier. Now, let me just stop for a moment and say this. If a person is suffering from mental illness, you might read this and see this a little differently in the wording that's used here, okay? So I want to make sure that I'm being clear and articulating. I'm not talking about the issue of mental illness, because then there are other issues you need to bring into the equation in addressing and dealing with things. But I'm talking to an audience here that I believe understands that. And so when I say, when you love yourself more than things become lighter and easier, I have a great big question right away that jumps off the page at me when I read that. For example, what do you tell someone who continues to make poor decisions and then reaps the consequences of those poor decisions, and they can't figure out why their life hasn't gotten lighter and easier even though they love themselves? In other words, that's just nonsense. God thinks so differently than man. And it's so clear when you read things like this and as we compare it to what he shows in Scripture here. Now, this next quote is attributed to Buddha. Quote, you yourself, as much as anybody in the entire universe, deserve your love and affection. I have a lot of thoughts come to my mind when I read that too. How about this one? To fall in love with yourself is the first secret to happiness. Really? First of all, for somebody to write that, and then sadly, I think about people who would read that and subscribe to that. Here's one. To accept ourselves as we are means to value our imperfections as much as our perfections. End of quote. Boy, this one really gets me going. If I'm to believe this, then I first must acknowledge that I have perfections in my life. Now, most of us in this room would look and say, I don't sit around and think about my perfections. Do we? That gets me started down a scary road. And then to pat myself on the back for my imperfections doesn't exactly coincide with what God teaches in the Bible. Well, there are hundreds of quote sharing sentiments just like this. I won't share any more at this time. But here's a question for you and a question I must ask myself. What happens when we are wise in our own eyes? Now, let me stop and pause for a minute. Think about the question I'm asking. What happens when we are wise in our own eyes? The answer to that should be rather clear to us. We no longer look with the same intensity at what God says. When we're wise in our own eyes, we don't need God, do we? We got to figure it out. Well, when that happens, something terrible comes out as a result. We can pass on taking correction. So here is the first face of pride and vanity that I'm going to share with you today. Number one, the inability or unwillingness to take correction. The inability or unwillingness to take correction. That's a face of pride and vanity. Staying here in Proverbs 3, let's notice verse 11. My son, do not despise the chastening or correction of the Lord, nor detest his correction. Verse 12, for whom the Lord loves, did you get that? He corrects. Out of love, he corrects. He doesn't correct out of anger. He corrects out of love. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father, the son in whom he delights. Every one of us parents in here who has grown children, even if your children aren't grown, why, we know this, why do you correct your children? Now, some people don't correct their children wisely. They're just angry. They do it out of anger. They lash out and so on, and that creates all kinds of other problems. I'm talking about a healthy mind trying to practice and live God's way of life. Why would you correct? You do it out of love because you're trying to help them understand something that keeps them from harm or hurt down the road. That's how God operates. But a lot of people certainly don't want any correction, do they? Is correction pleasant? Well, I think we need to consider that thought for a moment. Initially, we would say, beyond a shadow of a doubt, probably, well, no, it's not pleasant. On the other hand, the results can be very pleasant. What it leads to can be extremely beneficial. So that certainly can change how we view correction. But the fact remains that pride and vanity can and will keep us from appreciating and accepting correction. We will conclude that we don't need it, or at the very least, we determine because we don't like how it feels, we don't want it. Either way, the outcome God wants to see in us isn't going to occur because we're not going to accept the correction that he wants to give us when we need it. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Now, when I say this, I realize that I'm talking to an audience here who I believe can fully appreciate what I'm talking about today. Society, what I'm sharing today, really smacks against or goes against the grain of what society teaches. But you know, even as a baptized member in God's church, all of us have to still continually remind ourselves of how easy it is to succumb and give in to pride and vanity in our lives. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 5, we read, "You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you." Again, why do you correct your child as a parent? Is it because you enjoy doing that? Probably not. Or is it because you love them and you want them to be the best they can possibly be? Yeah, that's why. Now, that's a question I hope and trust every parent gives serious thought to. The truth is that correction, while not pleasant for us to dole out when done in love, is exactly what God expects us to do. That is the mentality that God has with us. He wants to help us by correcting us when and where we need it because he loves us. He puts fences around where he doesn't want us to stray because he loves us. He wants us to be in his family forever. So this is critical for us to learn now. All right, like I said, we're going to go through quite a number. So now we're up to point number two, another face of pride or vanity. Rejecting advice and insisting on having our own way. Rejecting advice and insisting on having our own way. And perhaps I should say rejecting wise or good advice would be a better way to put it, because we can get all kinds of different advice, and some advice we would recognize as foolish and we shouldn't follow it. So perhaps I should add the word wise in there. I think that would make it a better, more effective point here. Proverbs chapter 26. Proverbs 26 and verse 16, we are told, "The lazy man is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. Now, why would I bring this scripture up in relation to this point? Well, because I don't know how many people realize that laziness is a sin and that it stems from pride. If we are too lazy to do what God says to do, or we are too lazy to recognize that we are making excuses rather than doing what God says, then we certainly are not going to see ourselves as insisting in having our own way, when in fact that's exactly what we would be doing. An example of this point that may come to your mind is that of Rehoboam. Let's go back and take a look at that example and that familiar story. 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. In 1 Kings 12, let's read a number of verses beginning in verse 1. Let's just read through this first section here of the story. 1 Kings 12, verse 1, Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. And so it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it. He was still in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt. So they sent and called him. Then Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke, which he put on us, and we will serve you." So then Rehoboam said to them, "Depart for 3 days, and then come back to me." And the people departed. And King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon. Now, at first we can read this and say, now this is pretty smart, isn't it? He's going and seeking advice or wisdom from those that were older than him, those who served his father and so on, that had a lot of life experiences. So their perspective would have great value. So while he still lived, King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived. And he said, "How do you advise me to answer these people?" Well, they spoke to him saying, "If you'll be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they'll be your servants forever." So this is very wise, sage advice. And no doubt they saw and saw what everybody experienced when things were not handled that way by Solomon. But, notice verse 8, he rejected the advice which the elders had given him and consulted instead his buddies, which so many people do, the young men who he had grown up with, who stood before him. Now, you and I know, before we read any further in this story, what kind of advice he's likely to get, because these are his buddies. And you also know that the way it works with human beings is what? With this pride and vanity thing. Well, we'll give you this advice knowing that you're not going to do that to us. You're going to do that to other people because we're in the inner circle. So this really won't impact us, right? And he said to them, verse 9, "What advice do you give? How should we answer the people who have spoken to me, saying, 'Lighten the yoke which your father put on us'?" Well, then the young man who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, "Thus you should speak to this people who have spoken to you, saying, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us.' Thus you shall say to them, 'My little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. Oh, let me just show you. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips. I'll chastise you with scourges.'" So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had directed, saying, "Come back to me the third day." And the king answered the people roughly. He was really feeling his oats, wasn't he? And rejected the advice which the elders had given him. Rehoboam rejected the wise counsel that he was given and instead followed the unwise counsel shared by his friends for who knows what reason, although most every one of us could probably figure this out rather quickly. The face of vanity showed that he wanted his way. "I'm going to do it my way." Power went to his head. And let's face it, he had the power. Now, I'd like to point out there are also many cases that come to mind that we can find ourselves in as leaders, you and me. For example, what about a husband? A husband is to be leader in his household. How about a mother? A mother is a leadership role. A boss or some other role in which you may disagree with someone, but that does not mean you are insisting on having your own way. For example, you as a boss may believe based on what you have been given and your experiences, there's a particular way that you're choosing to do something, and those that work under you may not agree. That can certainly happen for sure. Those in your care, your staff, may not agree with that. But obviously, that does not automatically mean that you, as the boss, are insisting on having your own way. But in this example of Rehoboam, he was clearly insistent on having his own way. What that led to was the same thing it always leads to, division. A separation, in this case, of Israel and Judah. 10 nations go one direction to another. When people are insistent on getting or having their own way, particularly when those people are in leadership roles, it always, eventually, if not quickly, leads to division. I believe we could all say that we've seen this in action at one time or another in our lives. I would tell you we see this playing out daily in our lives, frankly, even from among the media. So many people seem to believe that they know what's best for others, and often that also leads them to feel, this is what you need, but of course I don't need that. But you do, which leads to hypocrisy all the time. Ask yourself, do you always have to have things your way? Great question to ask off and on with some regularity. Look at it honestly. Probe it. Ask God to help you see if there's something that you're doing that with and you didn't realize it. Number three, another face of pride or vanity. And this one is just a kind of a shift over a little bit from where we were on point number two that fits very much together with number two. Another face of pride or vanity. An inflated opinion of one's own importance. An inflated opinion of one's own importance. A classic example of this is usually found among political figures. Too often, it seems, there's a complete disconnect between the world that they live in and what we would call perhaps the real world. To drive home my point, it is common knowledge that the healthcare system that Congress passed a number of years ago that they wanted and expected Americans to use is not the same system that they use. They have a much better healthcare system than what they have provided for the rest of us. This, of course, helps promote an inflated opinion of one's own importance. 1 Corinthians 13, let's go to the love chapter for a moment. 1 Corinthians 13, and we'll read a particular verse here that I think fits very well with what we're talking about. 1 Corinthians 13, let's take a look at verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. In other words, it's real, it's genuine. If you have a reference column in your Bible, you will probably find that the term puffed up means arrogant. So those who truly practice godly love do not exhibit behavior that reflects an inflated opinion of one's own importance. Love is not something you beat over the head of someone else. I'm going to love you to death. And they just keep beating him with this as though it's a whooping stick. You know, love is behavior that reflects patience, kindness, humility. And there's really no room for anger in love. This is very important for any of us. If and when we are given responsibility over others, or frankly, even if we're not, we really need to daily go to God, asking Him to remind us with clarity that we are nothing apart from God's Holy Spirit. And even with the Holy Spirit, we are nothing more than putty in God's hands being molded by Him, so long as we don't just talk about humility, but we exhibit it. Ask God regularly to see self as He sees us. God, I need to be able to see me the way you see me, because I'm not going to be able to fix things I need to fix until I reach that point. And by the way, please be merciful in what you show me. Because sometimes it can be unpleasant, right? But if that's what's needed, I guess the desired result, that's not all bad. The next face of pride and vanity we'll talk about in just a moment. We find it in Matthew 20. Let's turn over here and read about it first, and then we'll talk about it. Matthew chapter 20, number 4 is what we're on here. Matthew 20, and I want to begin in verse 20. Once again, something that I would think many of you are familiar with, because we've read it a number of times over the years. The mother of Zebedee's son, so James and John's mother, came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to Jesus Christ, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your kingdom." Okay, right away, what do we see? We see how human beings think. Let me make sure I take care of myself and my own family here. Then we'll worry about everything after that. But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" And they said to him, "We're able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." Now, first of all, that's very profound. But then we're about to go into a verse that shows also what happens when somebody asks, as she did, what it does to everybody else. And when the 10 heard it, the others, well, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. Hey, what are you doing? What do you mean, you on the right hand, you on the left? What about us? But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant." Now, this face of pride, number 4, is seeking offices or positions for the purpose of elevating self. Seeking offices or positions for the purpose of elevating self. Let's be perfectly clear here. Nobody can keep any of us out of God's kingdom but us. Nobody can carry us into God's kingdom. Therefore, it is important to remember that title in this world really doesn't mean much at all. What does mean something is obeying God, and in the process, seeking to serve others. Now, I'm not saying it's a bad thing if somebody has a title. I'm just simply saying that that's not what it's about. Last time I checked, none of us are held back from serving our fellow brothers and sisters in any meaningful way merely because we don't carry an office or a position or a title. Think about it. Someone may say, "Well, you know, I can't serve as much if I'm not a deacon or a deaconess. Well, I can't serve as much if I'm not club president. Well, I can't serve as much unless I'm giving sermonettes or sermons. Well, you know, I can't serve as much if I'm not an elder. Well, I can't serve as much if I'm not on the ministerial board of directors. I couldn't possibly serve as much unless I'm president of the church. Where does this end?" Right? Never being satisfied with what we have been given is a problem for some people. And it should never be a problem for you and me. What attitude do we have? With that attitude that I just explained here, it doesn't stop. It's the same attitude often found in the business world, that of always wanting more, never being satisfied with what we've been given, what one's been given. You know, the attitude God expects us to have is, I will do all that I can to serve him and his people, and that's what matters. By the way, you know, a person who typically is ordained, they've really been largely doing the work before they were ever ordained. And by the way, somebody else can be doing the work and maybe they're never ordained. Does that mean they're somehow overlooked in God's eyes? No. Not at all. But if we allow something to stick in our craw like that, then we're allowing pride and vanity to get in the way. And that's something we don't ever want to do. If I don't get to speak, but I think I should, if I don't get to lead songs, and I think I should, if I don't get to lead an activity, and I think I should, if I don't get to do whatever it is that comes to my mind, and I think that I should, it's important to assess, why do I feel that way? Is it possible, for example, that I could believe, well, you know, I'm convincing myself that I'm just following 1 Timothy 3:1. What does 1 Timothy 3:1 say? If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Maybe a person says, that's all I'm doing. Or perhaps could it possibly be that I'm telling myself that's all I want, when in actuality, I want something God is not going to give me now, or perhaps any time in this lifetime. The answer to that question typically lies in our level of frustration. In other words, are we at peace with what God has given us, or are we frustrated or disappointed or even looking to blame for what we believe we want and should even have? You know, clearly that was the lesson being taught here in Matthew 20 when you really think about it. There's nobody that can hold us down from spiritual growth if we really want to grow and we want to respond to what God's teaches. That is the attitude that all of us need to carry. It's up to us to find ways to serve God and his people. It has nothing to do with title. It's up to us to find ways to be a good example. It's up to us to make sure we're not falling into the trap of looking at others as holding us back, which by default takes us down the fat path of seeking a position for the purpose of elevating self. God sees our heart. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He's going to reward according to what we exhibit from our heart and in our works. That's what the Bible so clearly tells us in Revelation 22, the last chapter of the Bible. And that's what I hope helps give us great peace of mind here and now. If I lack peace because I don't have something someone else has, then that's on me. I must be happy with what God has given me. Frankly, I've found as I've watched others, as well as my own experiences, that's when I really grow spiritually. And that's when you grow spiritually, when you understand that and you keep moving forward. A fifth face of pride and vanity is found in the parable of the talents. So let's go look at this in Matthew 25. Now, I just talked about one thing. I'm going to talk about something here that is quite different than what I just brought up, but it's also another face of pride and vanity. Matthew 25 and verse 24, he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. Now, we see something considerably different than what I just pointed out in the point right before this. The last face of pride and vanity, I was clear on what we shared there. What we see here is the fear to take on responsibility for the fear of failure. The fear to take on responsibility for the fear of failure. Okay, God tells us to do something. Nope, not going to do it. I'm too scared. I'm too whatever. In other words, I'm going to do what I want to do rather than do what God tells me he wants me to do and expects me to do. In the previous point, we saw what can happen to us when we take or desire too much into our own hands. But in this point, we see what can happen when we refuse to step up and do what God expects us to do. Saul did not step up and do what God told him to do. As a result, he and his sons were killed. Jonah did not do what he was told to do. And what happened? God provided this great big fish to swallow him for 3 days and three nights before spitting him back out. By the way, I was talking about this morning in Macon. I was thinking about this as I was reading it again recently. I was in the hospital for essentially a day and a half. That's not really that long to be in the hospital, longer than I wanted to be, a day and a half longer to be exact. But it's really not that long in the big picture, and I was quite happy, like I said, to come out feeling human and so on. But, boy, the time goes slowly when you're in a situation like that. Can you imagine being inside a fish in blackness with your thoughts for 3 days and three nights, and you had no knowledge of, you didn't understand 3 days and three nights, you just knew you were in the belly of a fish, and you're living, and you're in utter darkness, and like I've told you before, you know how at times when there's blackness, tick, tick, and by the way, that's just the seconds, tick. Jonah did not do what he was told to do, and as a result, he's swallowed by a big fish, later spit him back out. 10 of the 12 spies came back complaining about the promised land because they were afraid of what they saw, even though there were two that came back and gave very different reports and said, we need to do this. Because those 10 came back, what happened? The Israelites roamed around in the wilderness for 40 years. There are so many examples in the Bible that show this particular face of pride and vanity, refusing to do what God says to do. So you and I have to look, right? The lesson we take from this is, okay, wait a minute. I need to double check and make sure that I'm actually doing what God tells me to do. Because when I'm not, I'm saying I'm going to do it my way. Now somebody can say, I just didn't know. Okay, well, we can use that excuse for a little while. But not forever, right? Lots of times he does show us. We're just not paying enough attention to recognize what he's showing us. Because frankly, we don't care that much or haven't gotten to that point of seriousness about it. In each of these cases that I described to you here, they convinced themselves it was better, wiser, easier to do something other than to do what God said to do. Their pride got in the way. Matthew 10. Matthew chapter 10. Excuse me. Matthew 10, beginning of verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls on the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs on your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value, than many sparrows. What you and I should be afraid of is what will happen if we don't obey God. Failure to obey God should not be an option that we even consider. In fact, this should be something we consciously recognize that we cannot do, period. It's incredible how many faces to pride and vanity there are when you really begin to think about it. Number 6, the next face of pride and vanity is excessive desire for attention, approval, and compliments. Excessive desire for attention, approval, and compliments. You know, one of the things I've noted over the years, and for those who've been in God's church for an extended period of time, you know that we human beings find ways to make things challenging and difficult a lot of times. And one of the things that has occurred is there have been splits that have occurred within God's church for a variety of different reasons. Oftentimes when somebody wants their own way or seeks their own will instead of God's will, that's going to happen. And obviously where God teaches the truth, his word also causes division depending upon how people will respond to that. In other words, if they're not really locked in with what God teaches and they want what they want, then if they're reading something that God says to do a certain way and they don't agree with that or don't want to do that, It causes division between the person who says, I do want to do what God says, as opposed to the person who doesn't. So, what's my point? My point is that there are plenty of people that I've noticed who oftentimes will go to thank you very much. I didn't see any water, actually. I just didn't look far enough, I guess. There is a tiny little bottle here. Thank you. Oftentimes it seems like the person who needs to, maybe a person who's of a certain mind, well, you've done such a great job and you this and you that. And I'm going to talk about this in a minute because it's important to make sure that we do share our appreciation with people when that's needed as well. But people who just seem to excessively need to be either stroked or recognized or that type of thing, sometimes they're the people that easily follow the person out who has a different mindset, but they're trying to kind of win people over too with their quote-unquote love. Rather than pointing people to the word and truth, I've seen what's happened oftentimes with people who they have an excessive desire for attention, approval, and compliments. Get stroked on the back. Whereas to somebody else, we could go, oh, it's icky. Ugh, I don't want that. Again, let's be very clear here. It's certainly important that we give thanks to someone for a job well done. It is important that we recognize someone in a respectful way when the situation calls for that. On the other hand, it's also important that we be at peace with God when or if those compliments never come. Matthew chapter 23. Beginning in verse 1, Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But," notice this next phrase here, "don't do according to their works, because they say and do not do." God makes so clear, and Jesus Christ talks about this many times, about the scribes and Pharisees and so on, the hypocrisy that's in them. Skipping down to verse 6. "They love the best places at the feast, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi, teacher, teacher." I don't know if this is something you've seen in yourself or not. You like that excessively. You know, some people it's like, oh, that just makes me feel so good when I hear a good word about myself. And I'm not trying to belittle that. All of us appreciate when somebody shares their encouragement and their enthusiasm and their thankfulness for something that you've done and so on. So I hope I'm not in any way painting this or portraying this in a way that I'm not intending to at all. I don't know, again, as I read what we just read here in Matthew 23, if this is something you've seen in yourself or not, but perhaps this is something you are very aware of, and so you've taken this to God, and this isn't a weakness for you, a proclivity, and that is fabulous if that's the case. But fellow family members, our worth is predicated on what God sees in us, not on whether or not we are held in high esteem by our fellow man. Now, I do believe that when you live the right way, when you do all you can to set the right example and so on, that people do recognize people that really matter, and they do tend to highly esteem you because they recognize in you that you're doing everything you can to set the right example. Now, that said, I'm sure all of us would like to be well thought of, no problem. But it is a problem if we begin to slip into a mentality that's described here. My worth is not what comes from how many people do or don't come up after services to say, good sermon, or they appreciate this or that or whatever. In fact, sometimes I've gotten no comments whatsoever on a sermon that I was really quite pleased with and thought I was happy with. And sometimes the sermon I thought, oh boy, that was not even remotely a home run, and I got a number of comments. So it doesn't always play out the way you think anyway in the minds and eyes of others, because when God's inspiring and doing that, he's doing all that heavy lifting, which is what you want for sure. But frankly, on a number of occasions, again, I was much more pleased with something that I gave and didn't receive any comments. What we see here in Matthew 23 is the mindset of an individual who enjoys being noticed by people and quantifies their worth or value based on that, as opposed to what God is seeing. Always remember that we can fool people, but we can't fool God. He really does want us to see these faces of pride so that we will spend our time, our energy, and our focus on what really matters, submission to God as opposed to anything else, even though that something else may make us feel good. Number 7, find the next face of pride and vanity in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's begin in verse 1 when we get over here. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as a spirit, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. Now, understand what's happening here, first of all. So the Apostle Paul is speaking to the church here in Corinth and saying, look, I'm about to tell you why I have to speak to you the way I'm speaking to you. I wish that you were more spiritually mature, but you're not. And he says, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you're still not able. Why is he saying this? For now you're still carnal. We keep reading and then we see why he says what he did. For where there are envy, strife, divisions among you. These are the things that he was seeing within the congregation. Are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I'm of Paul, another, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? Why are you comparing? Why are you trying to pick favorites? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. So this face of pride that we're seeing here is wrong exaltation in one's teachers or ministers. Wrong exaltation in one's ministers or teachers. You know, as with everything, there are ditches and then there's the middle of the road. Just as no minister who is honest and teaching the truth should be held in light regard, the same minister should not be worshipped and put on some pedestal that is for God. You and I have read through the years that we are to follow our teachers or God's ministers, as 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1 tells us, and the Apostle Paul, and what he said. What did he say? He said, imitate me as I follow Jesus Christ. Okay, so we follow as long as he's teaching the truth. But we make sure we, once again, as I've told you many times, and we'll, I'm sure, say again, measure everything by the Word of God. So as we respect what God teaches, we will respect God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the ministry of Jesus Christ as they follow Jesus Christ. But it must be in that order. Notice verse 8. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. You know, I'm fully aware that just as you, that there are some ministers who speak to us individually more than others do. In other words, it resonates with their style, resonates with us in terms of how we learn and process and hear and so on. It's always been that way. It always will be that way. But when we tear someone down who's following Christ, or we build somebody up too much and begins the worship process, if you will, that's not fair, right, either. You know, I remember my father telling me something many years ago, and it's so true. I've seen it happen time after time after time. In fact, a lot of us as parents could probably relate to this. When our kids came home maybe sometime, I'll give you a perfect example. Here's the saying, first of all. Let me just go start with the saying. The saying is, it's who says something that proves more important than what is said. For most people. In other words, you can have a statement that's given, and the person you like says that, boy, that is spot on, isn't it? And somebody you don't care for, I don't know. It's the same statement, but it all depended on who we liked or didn't or so on. But I will also say, I'll give you an example of how this works in the same way with our children. So I've seen this happen, and I've heard many parents talk about this before. So let's say your teenager's at camp, and somebody says something at camp that you, as mom and dad, have been trying to teach in the house to your child for quite some time. And someone happens to say that at camp. And they come home and they go, and your parents are asking, so how'd camp go? Oh, it's really good. And by the way, you know what Mr. So-and-so said or whatever? Boy, he is so right. And mom and dad are scratching their head going, I've been trying to tell them this for 5 years. Somebody else told them and it sunk in. There's something that's kind of neat about that, too, in many ways. But that definitely happens. Notice verse 10 here. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. We shouldn't pick favorites, if you will. In other words, look, in many ways, I realize you could talk about wherever in God's church for the last 60, 70 years, wherever there's been a body of believers in God's church. Now, in this area, we're going to celebrate 60 years next year for Atlanta, or next in April, we will. May, I think, was actually started, if I recall correctly. But then, and 50 years for Athens area. Okay, so all these different times, think about all the different ministers that have come and gone. Now I realize, there are some who haven't made it and some who didn't stay faithful to it. But the ones who have, and by the way, you still probably learn certain things, or even some of those that left. Some might have been good, and you might have also learned some bad. But each one was different, weren't they? Mr. Gore and I have a great relationship, and I always expect it to stay that way. I'm very grateful in so many ways for him. But we're also two very different people. We convey certain things that are similar, and then we convey other things that are quite different because we're different. That's what this verse is talking about here. When it says in verse 10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. Each man comes then to build on, right? Let each one take heed how he builds on it. So our responsibility, mine certainly is here, to make sure I'm faithful to the truth. Because I have to answer to God if I'm not. Each one, again, has different strengths and weaknesses, each minister, just like every person that occupies a seat in God's church. Why am I taking time to point out something that some may feel doesn't apply to them or apply right now? Because this is what's happened too many times in the past, where people have compared and picked and chosen and done things all because of their own pride and vanity too, and never realized that was why necessarily. I don't have time to read further in this section, so I'm going to skip on down to next point, number 8. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 5 to see the next face of pride. 1 Corinthians 5. Verse 1 says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. So here we have the Apostle Paul, once again, still talking to the church in Corinth, and he says, it's reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. So, having sex with his mother-in-law. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned... I'm sorry, his stepmom, excuse me. And not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. Here's the point. Number 8. The Corinthians prided themselves on being more merciful and tolerant of sin than God was. They prided themselves on being more tolerant, more merciful of sin than God was. Now, I want you to think about this point because I believe this is something we see big time in the world we're living in today. Just about the worst thing you could do is what, in most people's eyes today? Do anything that would indicate to somebody to make them feel unloved, right? That's just about the worst thing you could do today. Now, I want you to think about what's being said right here in the first couple of verses of chapter 5. He's pointing out, look, God says, until a person repents, changes, you put them out. You don't allow this to stay in the church. Now, you make sure that they know that you love them, but the sin, no. And there's no place for that in God's church. Oh, that's just so cruel. So many people think, we got to love them. We want to make sure that they know they're loved. I get it. I do get it. But I'm asking us to think with a clear mind. Think in the way God wants us to. The truth is, folks, we really need to know our Bibles well enough so that we grow in understanding the point of recognizing that when we are told by God what He shows us is love, we also understand that includes tough love. Sometimes we have to do things we don't enjoy doing at all for the love of somebody else and the love of the entire body. Verse 3, for I indeed is absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present with him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you were gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. If they're not going to repent, they're going to continue to live in sin. All right, we'll deal with it later. Resurrect them later. Deal with it then. You're glorying. Now notice this, verse 6. This was the issue. Your glorying is not good. Oh, we want to make sure that they know they're loved. That's your glorying. It's not good. Do not know that the little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Did you catch what verse 5 said? We see Paul letting them know in no uncertain terms that anyone practicing or participating in such behavior is to be removed or cast out of God's church until they repent and change. Then they're welcome back. It's not like we just close the door and say, well, they're a lost cause. You're out. See ya. That's not what we're saying. Verses 7 and 8 go on to show that God's church is held to a higher standard than the world. The world may struggle with what we're talking about here, but this is what God teaches. Our own pride and our own vanity convinces us we're just being so loving, and yet we're compromising with sin. You know, I can't help but think about Chowdhury when I consider this topic of tough love. While there's some of us who may possibly be too demanding of our children, there are many in the world, and certainly some within God's church as well, who frankly aren't nearly as demanding enough of their children. Whether we recognize it or not, when we become baptized into the church, God holds us accountable to a much higher standard than that of the world. Unfortunately, in today's society, it's viewed as loving to accept behaviors found in children that the Bible shows are clearly sin against God. I fear that in a determination not to be harsh on our children, many parents fail to see the importance of attitude. And as a result, when their child acts up, they excuse it by believing, well, you know, that's sort of acceptable behavior. Look, he's only 2 years old. Okay, so a rotten, stinky attitude at 2, rotten, stinky attitude at 62 or 102 is still a rotten, stinky attitude. But when somebody's 2, you, as a parent, have the opportunity and responsibility to help that child so that they're not the same way when they are 62. Right? We're not going to be able to do anything about the 62-year-old or the 102-year-old. But we do have that responsibility when they're 2. Yeah, but they're just 2, you know? Think about it. Sad what people conclude sometimes. No parent's going to do everything perfectly, but we certainly need to know what God does teach and what He does expect of us, as opposed to assuming we know or taking for granted we know, so that we understand what it is that God teaches and defines as true love. Number nine, I'm going to hurry up and finish here. Being puffed up about intelligence and spiritual wisdom. Being puffed up about intelligence and spiritual wisdom. Some people really pat themselves on the back without realizing it for what they believe they know. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. What an interesting phrase here in the latter part of verse 1 in chapter 8. The term puffed up, according to my reference column, equals makes arrogant. And the term edifies equals builds up. So we could read this verse this way. Knowledge, that is worldly knowledge, makes arrogant, but love builds up. You know, knowledge is so interesting in that we need more of it. At the same time, we're going to be aware of the pitfalls that come with it, such as vanity, thinking we know more than we do. Verse 2 says, here in chapter 8, and if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. Now, I'd like to share with you what Barnes' note says about verse 2. Quote, if anyone is conceited of his knowledge, is so vain and proud and self-confident that he is led to despise others and to disregard what their true interests, he's not yet learned the very first elements of true knowledge as he ought to learn them. True knowledge will make us humble, modest, and kind to others. It will not puff us up, and it will not lead us to overlook the real happiness of others. What is our attitude regarding knowledge? Are we proud of what we know? Are we forceful with others in how we pass it along? I'll show you exactly what I know, and you'll like it. Are we always right? Do we believe we have such knowledge that our gift is that of knowledge and nobody else is going to tell us otherwise? I believe we can see pride and vanity in that. We'll now take a look at one more final phase, number 10, and it's found in Proverbs 30. So let's turn to Proverbs 30. Proverbs 30. Verse 13. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. Some people are just never wrong. At least that's what they project, whether they realize it or not. So point number 10, this face, is called not being able to see our own faults. Not being able to see our own faults. Here's a question. How do you catch yourself when you've strayed from where you know you should be and God wants you to be? Don't we catch ourselves by asking God through prayer to help us see what it is that we need to see? That's what I've seen work for many other people, and it's certainly what's worked for me. Simply put, we have to have enough humility that comes as we respond to God's Holy Spirit that we actually want to focus all of our attention on submitting to God as opposed to anything else. The key is to have the humility to acknowledge this as opposed to believing we do when in actuality we don't. Again, seeing ourselves as God sees us is a daily pursuit. If it is not a daily pursuit, we will become a know-it-all without realizing it. Before I close, there's a quote I came across years ago to the subject that I've been talking about today, and I think you'll appreciate this quote. Quote, vanity keeps persons in favor with themselves who are out of favor with all others. Let me restate that. Vanity keeps persons in favor with themselves who are out of favor with everyone else, with all others. Says a lot, doesn't it? There truly are many faces to pride and vanity, as I stated at the beginning. And pride and vanity are principal sins that we must work on daily in our lives. But if we do, we will grow spiritually in ways that we never imagined. Why? Because then and only then can God equip us more completely with the spiritual growth that we all yearn for. This brings us to the end of part one, and we'll pick up with part two the next time I'm with you.